The marriage relationship is the most ancient and fundamental institution of society. It's an institution that has been universally recognized and celebrated across all cultures in all of human history. And it's absolutely essential to human flourishing. The society in which we live today, however, has attempted to redefine this ancient and essential institution. In his 2015 majority opinion legalizing same-sex marriage, Supreme Court Justice Anthony Kennedy actually acknowledged that marriage is a keystone of our social order. So he acknowledged that, and yet he proceeded to legally define marriage as a two-person union. A two-person union. Church, marriage is not merely a union of two persons. Marriage is a union of two different kinds of people. It is specifically the union of one man and one woman. As members of society who desire the good of our neighbors and our children, we are rightly concerned by our culture's attempt to alter this ancient institution. The redefinition of marriage is already having and will continue to have tragic consequences in our culture. But church, as followers of Christ, we have even more reason to stand for the true definition of marriage, and that is because of what Scripture teaches us in Ephesians 5:32, that the institution of marriage refers to Christ and the church. What should concern us most of all about our understanding of marriage is what it says about the gospel of Christ. You can open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. We saw last week that the covenant God, the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, after creating the man and placing him in the abundant Garden of Eden, he entered into a covenant relationship with the man. In this covenant arrangement, God would provide the man with eternal life in his garden sanctuary on one condition. The man could not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and if he did, he would die. Now, with that fundamental covenant between God and man in place, our passage this morning introduces us to a second covenant that was made in the Garden of Eden, the covenant of marriage. Let's look at God's word this morning from Genesis 2, verses 18 through 25. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Well, as we begin to think about the institution of marriage this morning, let me just give an immediate disclaimer. We must remember that what we're reading is the true story of the beginning of marriage. But it's a story, and because this is a story, a true story, and yet a narrative text, we must be careful to discern between what's descriptive and what's prescriptive. And so, for instance, the union of Adam and Eve in this passage is descriptive. It's descriptive in the sense that not all people are called by God to be married. On the other hand, the words of Moses about their union are prescriptive in that they define marriage for all future generations. And our Lord Jesus Christ actually models this interpretive grid for us. Think about Jesus. He himself wasn't married. And yet on the basis of Genesis 2, he still taught what therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. So in Jesus, we see that he was faithful to teach on God's design for marriage, even as he obeyed the Father's will to be single. And so this morning, as we approach this text on marriage, whether God has called you to singleness or marriage, Let's listen to the story of the beginning of marriage and learn how God would have it apply to each of us today. And the first thing we need to notice about this story is Adam's aloneness. Adam's aloneness. Just think back with me for a moment to Genesis chapter 1. What was the common refrain throughout the story of creation? And God saw that it was good. God saw that it was good. Scripture teaches us that God created a good world. That is a beautiful world, a well-made world, a perfect world. But in Genesis 2, as we zoom in on the unfolding work of God on the sixth day of creation, for the first time we hear God say that something is not good. It is not good that the man should be alone. Well, the question we should ask immediately is, why not? Why wasn't it good for the man to be alone? You know, I kept thinking of the song this week. It goes, one is the loneliest number that you'll ever know. Two can be as bad as one, but there ain't no number like the number one. But we actually need to make a distinction between being alone and being lonely. You know, Genesis doesn't actually tell us that Adam was lonely. And in fact, if anything, it communicates just the opposite to us. Adam lived in the presence of God himself. In his righteous state, he would have been perfectly satisfied in this communion with his Lord. So then why does the Lord say that his being alone was not good? Well, we need to relate this to what we've already been told about his purpose and calling as an image bearer. Remember in Genesis 1 that God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. And those plurals are important. We saw then how this is a mysterious reference to the doctrine of the Trinity. The one God exists in three persons. He is a God of love who has eternally lived in community of giving and receiving love between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Well, the question is, how can a singular human being bear the image of a triune God of love? Well, he can't. Adam's aloneness wasn't good because he couldn't fully reflect the image of this God of love by himself. And further, Adam wasn't only called to bear God's image, he was called to multiply image bearers. God's plan was that mankind would be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. But again, Adam's aloneness is a significant problem here. By himself, Adam has no way to become a father. By himself, Adam has no way to multiply and fill the earth. His aloneness wasn't good because it prevented him from fulfilling God's purpose and God's calling to cover the earth with image bearers. And so as we just begin to think about the covenant of marriage this morning, we think about Adam's aloneness as the reason for what we're about to read, there's something really significant that I think we need to see here. And it's that marriage is not for our self-fulfillment. Marriage is for our selfless service. Marriage is not for our self-fulfillment. Marriage is for our selfless service. Here's what I mean by that. If we turn to marriage because we are struggling with loneliness or because we are wanting to be loved, if we think that marriage will be the thing that takes away our loneliness and fills our need for love, then our marriage is going to be disastrous. If we get married for these reasons, then we are looking to our spouse to do what only God can truly do. We'll be like the Samaritan woman. She had five husbands and was living with a man who was not her husband when what she truly needed was the living water of Christ. You see, we must not turn to marriage to satisfy our hearts. Only God can truly satisfy us. God didn't design marriage for our self-fulfillment. No, he designed it so that we could worship him as his image bearers through selfless service to another, to our spouse, and to our children. Marriage is for our selfless service as his image bearers. It wasn't good for Adam to be alone because he had no opportunity for this kind of image-bearing, worshipful service. So what does God do? Does he decide to create another man? Does he just return to the dust and form a second Adam? No, that's not what happens. This brings us to the second thing we need to see this morning, God's provision. God's provision. To address the problem of Adam's aloneness, God says in verse 18, I will make him a helper fit for him. This is such a significant verse for us to understand and to interpret correctly, and it hinges on these two words, helper and fit. Helper and fit. What do these words mean? Let's just start with the word helper. This is a word that can easily be distorted to fit whatever notion of helper we most prefer. But our goal must be to understand what God meant when he said he would make a helper fit for Adam. So one distortion of helper that we might find is that it implies inferiority. We imagine a helper like we imagine one of Santa's elves, right? A helper is nothing more than a happy little assistant. But in fact, this is the exact opposite of how we see this word usually used in Scripture. Sometimes this word is used when the nation of Israel needs help from another nation because they're too weak to defend themselves. Even more tellingly, quite often in Scripture, this word is used of the Lord himself as Israel's helper. As Deuteronomy 33:29 says, "Happy are you, O Israel, who is like you, a people saved by the Lord, the shield of your help and the sword of your triumph." Here, God's help is associated with God's salvation. So clearly, the term helper doesn't necessarily imply any sort of inferiority. But on the other hand, some people take this to the opposite extreme. After all, if stronger nations help weak nations, if the Almighty God helps helpless Israel, then maybe helper actually communicates a sense of superiority. Maybe God is going to provide someone who is stronger than the man, who can rescue the man, who can lead the man. But as we work our way through the details of this passage, we'll see that this can't be what helper means either. It doesn't fit with the order of what we see in our passage today. And so what does helper mean then? The word helper, it doesn't imply the helper's inferiority or superiority, but rather it implies the man's inadequacy. Helper teaches us about the man's inadequacy. As we just saw, in his aloneness, Adam was inadequate to fulfill God's purpose for him. By himself, he could not fully image God. He could not multiply image bearers. And so because of this, God determines to provide a helper to come alongside him and enable him to do what he cannot do on his own. Alan Ross puts it this way: the word essentially describes one who provides what is lacking in the man, who can do what the man alone cannot do. So in other words, the helper is not man's servant, nor man's savior. The helper will be man's partner. The helper will be man's partner. Well, second, we need to think about this word fit. I will make him a helper fit for him. So this word literally means like opposite him. Like opposite him, which at first sounds like an oxymoron, right? Is the helper like the man, or is the helper the opposite of the man? Well, both. The helper will not be an exact replica of the man. The idea here instead is that the helper will correspond to the man. The helper will be equal yet different. And this difference will perfectly complement the man's inadequacies. God will provide for the man a helper who is a perfect fit. A perfect fit. But before he does this, we have what almost seems like an interruption in the narrative in verses 19 through 20. Look at these verses again. Out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. Whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So what's the point of these verses in the flow of our passage? Why, after declaring that he would make a helper fit for him, does God bring all these animals that he had created to Adam first? Well, so that Adam would recognize for himself that he was alone and needed a helper. The key is at the end of verse 20, but for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. It seems that what's happening here is that with every creature God brings before the man, Adam's evaluating whether this creature would be an adequate helper for him, and none was. Every creature impresses on him more and more and more his need for a helper. And sure, certain animals would be helpful for the work of subduing the earth, and maybe this is where we get the idea that dog is man's best friend, I don't know. But cultivating the garden, subduing the earth, multiplying and filling the earth, none of these animals were qualified to be a complementary partner. None of them were a perfect fit. And this sets the stage for the work of God in verses 21 and 22. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. So how does God create a helper who's fit for the man? How does he make someone who is both equal yet different? Well, he does it by making someone who comes from man, and yet making them in a different way than he had made man. We see that sameness and that difference in taking from the man, but creating differently than the man. Adam came from the dust, but Adam's helper comes from Adam's side. God formed Adam like a potter forms clay, but when we see that God made the woman, that's the word build, like an architect designs a building. All of this underscores both the helper's essential equality with the man and yet distinct difference from the man, and it prepares us to recognize what Moses means when he says that God made a woman. God made a woman. The woman was made from the man and for the man. Made like the man and yet also different than the man. Made to be his perfect equal and his perfect complement. And church, in our day and age, it's crucial for us to notice here that our God-ordained differences as men and women are from God. We are literally made from different stuff, and we're made in different ways. We live in a society that is making every effort to suppress these differences, to eradicate these creational differences, but to do so is to live against the grain of God's good design. God made us male and female, and that means something. Church, whatever calling God has us in, we need to commit to understanding and embracing a biblical perspective of our God-given sexuality as men and women. We follow Christ as male and female. And God's word is sufficient to tell us what that looks like and what that means. When God made a helper fit for the man, he made a woman. And then, like a father walking his daughter down the aisle to give her away to her husband, Moses tells us that God brought her to the man. And this brings us to the third thing we need to see this morning, Adam's completeness. Adam's completeness. You know, nothing can make a man sane like falling in love with a woman. And for Adam, when God brought the woman to him, it was love at first sight, and he bursts into song. Look at how he responds to meeting the woman in verse 23. "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." The first recorded words in human history are a love song, a poem. If you had to give it a title, it would be hard to beat the old Tom Cruise line, "You complete me," right? And after the arduous process of naming the animals and realizing that there was no creature on earth suitable for him, Adam's at last indicates that this is the one for him. She is his perfect match, bone of his bones, flesh of his flesh. And the name he gives her is a perpetual reminder that she and he belong together. Ish and Isha in Hebrew, man and woman, they belong together. Now at this point in the story, Moses interprets what we're reading, and he applies it for all future generations. Look at verse 24. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." In other words, according to Moses, when God brought the woman to Adam, when Adam received the woman as his own, this was the very first marriage, and it provides the pattern for all future marriages. Let's notice a few things about this. First, we need to notice the covenantal character of this relationship. This is especially evident in these terms, leaving and holding fast. Leaving and holding fast. This is the language of loyalty. This is the language of faithfulness. This is the language of complete commitment, for better or worse, for richer or poorer, in sickness and health, till death do us part. This is where we get this, right? This is what we mean when we talk about the marriage covenant. Marriage is a pledge of absolute loyalty in which our prior relational commitments are set aside for the sake of an unwavering commitment to our spouse. This is the covenantal character of marriage. And in the way that Moses puts it, we also see the order of marriage. Why didn't Moses say in verse 24, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, and a woman shall leave her father and mother, and they shall hold fast to each other"? Why doesn't he say it that way? But there's a definite sense in which that's true. Marriage is a mutual covenant commitment we make to our spouse. But Moses emphasizes here the man's actions, because God has given the man headship in the marriage relationship. He is the responsible party. He is called to initiate, to pursue, to lead, and to protect. And as we've already seen, she's called to come alongside and to help him carry out God's calling. This is the God-designed order of the marriage relationship. And within this order, finally, we see the unity of marriage. The two shall become one flesh. In the creation of the woman, God made two people from the one. In the marriage covenant, the two people become one flesh again. And this physical unity is a joyful reminder of the comprehensive unity that God created for the man and his wife. You see, the correspondence of their physical selves, it's a symbol of how they are a perfect fit in every way, with distinct natures that complement each other and with a joint calling to fill the earth and subdue it. And so with all this in mind, what I want to do now is just carefully define the institution of marriage as we see it in Genesis 2. What is marriage? You can see it on your screen. Marriage is a lifelong covenant union between one man and one woman in which the man pledges to faithfully love his wife and the wife pledges to submissively help her husband for the purpose of glorifying God and advancing his kingdom. Now that's long, but every part of it is important. Again, marriage is a lifelong covenant union between one man and one woman in which the man pledges to faithfully love his wife and the wife pledges to submissively help her husband for the purpose of glorifying God and advancing his kingdom. And in this definition, church, we notice that marriage is permanent, not temporary. Lifelong commitment. Marriage is between male and female, not merely two persons, one man and one woman. Marital roles are ordered. They are not interchangeable. And most importantly, marriage is for God's glory, not our own. It is for his glory and his kingdom as we fulfill his mandate. Any distortion of this is a distortion of God's good design. But church, when we embrace this definition, we live according to it, we can experience something of the blessing of marriage that we see in verse 25. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Church, this is a picture of total trust and joyful intimacy. Total trust and joyful intimacy as the man and wife belong wholly to each other. And what we need to see is that it comes after the marriage covenant. And it's based on the marriage covenant. Only within the safety of this covenant arrangement can we experience the blessing of knowing fully and being fully known. As Jim Hamilton says, true love, true companionship, true intimacy is only possible in the context of the marital covenant. The blessing of verse 25 is only possible within this covenant arrangement. And so let's pause here and just summarize what we've seen so far. Because Adam's aloneness was not good, the Lord provided the woman to be Adam's perfect helper. And through their marriage covenant, Adam was made joyfully complete. This rounds out the picture of life according to Genesis 2, and it's a beautiful ideal. It's a beautiful picture. Sidney Greidan says it was a perfect marriage and a perfect home. A perfect marriage and a perfect home. But unfortunately, we all know that this ideal is out of reach today. Because of our sin, we have been cast out of that perfect home that God prepared for us. And now not one of us knows what it's like to live in a perfect marriage. And so if we're going to apply this passage today, we need to do more than simply try to meet an impossible ideal. In order to truly apply these verses to our lives now, we need to understand how the institution of marriage relates to the good news of the gospel. And this brings us to the fourth thing that we need to see today, God's purpose. God's purpose. So why marriage? Why did God create this specific institution at the beginning of time? Why did God design two different kinds of people, male and female, and bring them into this ordered covenant union with one another? Well, in chapter 5 of his letter to the Ephesians, the Apostle Paul calls wives to submit to their husbands. He calls husbands to love their wives. And then he unfolds the reason why. He unfolds the true meaning of marriage. He quotes Genesis 2. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And then he says this. This mystery is profound. And I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Saying it was a mystery. It was a mystery. The purpose of marriage was obscured and it was veiled until Christ came. And now this mystery is revealed. Now we can know why God instituted marriage in the first place. Paul's teaching us here that God built into the fabric of creation an institution that displays the significance of redemption. He's telling us that in the beginning, before sin ever entered the world, that God intentionally designed the marriage covenant to portray the gracious covenant relationship that Christ Jesus would one day have with his bride, the church. In other words, marriage as God designed it is meant to display the gospel. It's an institution that points beyond itself to the glory of redemption. And based on all that we've seen this morning, let's consider now three specific ways that human marriage helps us understand the relationship between Christ and his church. The first, marriage depicts the love of Christ for his church. Marriage depicts the love of Christ for his church. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. In Christ, we see the ultimate example of leaving and cleaving. Just as a man in marriage is called to leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, so in the gospel, we see that the Son of God left his Father in heaven in order to hold fast to his bride, to his church. And what this leaving and cleaving entailed, church, was not only that he came to us, but that he laid down his life for us. We need to linger here for a moment this morning, Redeemer, because in our human relationships, why does a man pursue a woman in marriage? Well, it's because she's beautiful to the man. Because she has qualities that attract the man. He desires her because of who she is. But church, who are we? We're sinners. We're defiled. To put it bluntly, we're spiritual prostitutes. And yet this is the love of Christ, that while we were still sinners, he left heaven and laid down his life for us. And this is the most wonderful thing to realize, church, because it means that his love is not based on something good in us. It's based entirely on who he is. It's based entirely on his grace to us. And in marriage, when a man leaves his family and holds fast to his wife, we're reminded through that of this great love that left everything behind in order to bring us to himself. When you see a man leave his family and hold fast to his wife, remember that Jesus left heaven. He laid down his life for us and holds fast to us by his grace. Marriage depicts the love of Christ for the church. And second, marriage depicts the union of Christ with his church. The union of Christ with his church. The two shall become one flesh. Church, the union of male and female in marriage, represented most clearly in the gift of physical intimacy, that union points beyond itself to our spiritual union with Jesus Christ. We are in him. We belong to him. Because he laid down his life for us and holds fast to us, we are now one with Christ. And what this means is that whatever is true of Christ is true of us. He is seated in heaven and we are seated with him. He will reign over the new creation. We will reign with him. When he appears, we will appear with him in glory. Whatever is true of Christ is true of us because we're united to him. But really, church, these blessings of union with Christ are peripheral to the central reality. Just as we shouldn't marry someone because we want to have their riches or their status. No, we marry for them. So our union with Christ is so precious because we get Christ. As Song of Solomon 6:3 says, so we also say, I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. The joyful intimacy of marriage points beyond itself to this reality, church. We are fully known by Jesus, fully loved by Jesus, and completely belong to Jesus. Marriage depicts the union of Christ with the church. And then third, marriage depicts the submission of the church to Christ. Marriage depicts the submission of the church to Christ. We saw earlier that though marriage is a mutual covenant commitment, there's nevertheless an order to the marriage relationship. It's the man who takes the initiative to leave and cleave. And likewise, it's the woman who's given as a helper to the man. Well, here we see why this God-given order is so important. Because it rightly displays the church's relationship to Christ. This order displays the church's relationship to Christ. What is our response to the sacrificial love of Jesus? How should we relate to our Savior who laid down his life for us and has made us one with himself? We should submit ourselves to him. We should follow him. Specifically, think about the picture of Genesis. We should realize that Jesus is the second Adam. And he's establishing God's kingdom in all the earth. And we are his bride who join him in his mission by multiplying image bearers, making disciples of all nations. This is what the order of marriage is meant to depict. When a wife gladly submits to the loving leadership of her husband, we see a living picture of how the church gladly submits to our loving Savior, Jesus Christ. This is God's purpose for the institution of marriage. This isn't Paul trying to just think of a good illustration. This is Paul saying that God designed the illustration to point to Christ, to display the glory of our covenant relationship with Christ. And so in light of this purpose, we can make a few applications as we close this morning. And just first and foremost, consider this morning, are you united to Jesus? Are you united to Jesus Christ? The bride of Christ does not include all people everywhere. The bride of Christ is the church of Christ. And the church of Christ is the community of people who have repented of their sins and trusted in Jesus as their Savior. And so are you trusting in him today? Have you turned to him in repentance and faith? Are you relying on his sacrificial love for the forgiveness of your sins? Have you given your life over to him, to belong to him as a bride belongs to her husband? This morning I urge you to trust in Jesus' death, rest in Jesus' love, submit yourself to Jesus in repentance, and be united to him by faith. Be united to Jesus this morning. Second, if you are married, then in order to worship Christ and in order to bear witness to this glorious gospel, hear the instructions of Scripture. Wives, submit to your husbands as the church submits to Christ. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Redeemer, let us embrace this good design for marriage today, because marriage isn't about us, it's all about Jesus. Wives, come alongside your husbands with support and respect and help them as they lead you and your family. Husbands, give yourself sacrificially to your wife to provide for her, to protect her, to nourish her, to cherish her as your own body. Do this by the power of the Spirit of Christ and for the praise of the glory of Christ. Worship him and bear witness by fulfilling this ordered relationship. And then third, as Hebrews 13:4 says, let marriage be held in honor by all. Let marriage be held in honor by all. So we've seen this morning what a precious reality marriage is. It's a beautiful depiction of the covenant relationship that we have with Christ. And if that's the case, church, then we must honor the institution of marriage. Church, this means that we should celebrate marriage together. We should throw bridal showers, and we should attend weddings and have a party, and we should recognize anniversaries, because these are ways to celebrate the gospel of Christ. We're celebrating this beautiful depiction of what Christ has done for us and our response to him in love. And so we honor marriage by celebrating, and we also honor marriage by remaining faithful to our marriage covenants. When your marriage is hard, and because of our sin, it will be hard, hold fast to your spouse. Because Christ holds fast to us, we honor marriage by remaining faithful to this covenant commitment. And we don't do this alone, church. We should honor marriage by supporting each other's marriages. We need to support each other's marriages. When sin creates disunity in a marriage, we should come alongside each other. And we should help each other strive for the unity that God designs through the word and through prayer and through counsel. Why do we do that? So that our marriages can continue to display our union with Christ. If your marriage is struggling this morning, don't keep it a secret. Invite others in to help you honor Christ through your marriage covenant. Church, the world around us distorts and dishonors the marriage covenant in so many ways. But we know what it really means. We know what it's really about. It's all about Christ, Redeemer. And so may we who know the preciousness of this mystery worship Christ by honoring marriage together. Let's pray.